Genesis chapter 1. Last week we introduced the book of Genesis, and we're just going to work our way through it. And today we're going to look into the first few verses here of Genesis 1. Yesterday we went to Bowman Beach near Anacortes, Washington. We hiked about a 2.5 kilometer trail to this breathtaking bluff overlooking Bowman Bay, the Northwest Pass, and Rosario Strait. We saw spruce, oak, and cedar trees standing tall and magnificent. We saw giant kelp gardens in a green-blue ocean under an eerie gray sky as we stood at the edge of Rosario Head in between the urchin rocks and Sharp Cove. We stepped on tiny pebbles and played with driftwood and kelp on the deserted rocky beach at the base of the Pacific Northwest Trail. We brushed past lush green ferns and bushes as we marched along the trail after the first proper rainfall of the summer. And as we walked and played, I could not help but think to myself, and God made those and those and those and all of it. We were living and breathing and moving in the world that He created. And nothing that was there was not made by Him, down to the tiniest pebble or the furry moss-covered branch. The title of the sermon this morning is, Who Can Say No to the God Who Calls Light into Being? Who can say no to the God who calls light into being? We'll start here in verse 1, in the very first phrase, in the beginning. And last week, we introduced the book of Genesis, and our title was Created by Christ, Created for Christ, Existing for the Glory of God. And I'm going to briefly recap last week's sermon as we get into verse 1 here. Merriam-Webster defines the word Genesis as the origin or coming into being of something. In the beginning, God created time and space and matter. One commentator says this about time. Before the creative acts mentioned in this chapter, all was eternity. Time signifies duration, measured by the revolutions of the heavenly bodies. But prior to the creation of these bodies, there could be no measurement of duration and consequently no time. Therefore, in the beginning must necessarily mean the commencement of time, which followed, or rather was produced by God's creative acts, as an effect follows or is produced by a cause. End quote. And we also discussed last time what the Bible says was occurring prior to Genesis 1:1. What was happening prior to the beginning of time and space and matter and all of this material world that we see. We saw in God's word that in the beginning, God was already there. In the beginning, God had already promised the Son. In the beginning, God had already chosen us to be holy and blameless. In the beginning, God was sharing His glory with Himself. In the beginning, God was communing with Himself. In the beginning, God was acting for His pleasure and will. In the beginning, God was decreeing the mystery of Christ. In the beginning, God was foreknowing the Lamb, the Savior of the world. In the beginning, God planned our adoption as sons and daughters. And in the beginning, God created time and space and matter. And the thought that I left you with last week, or 2 weeks ago, was this. If before the world began, this God chose us to be holy and blameless and be part of His family for the praise of Christ to the glory of God, then what does that mean for you? What does that make your life about? What does that make your family about? Your job about? Your hobbies about? How well does your life align with God's ultimate purpose, His glory. So there is a beginning to all of this. A beginning. We did not always exist. This did not always exist. We began. At one time, we did not exist. We came into existence. And we know when our beginning was. It's right here in Genesis 1. And we can trust it. It actually happened. It's not a fairy tale. It's not fiction. It's not an embellished story. It's not an illusion or a parable or an allegory or a metaphor or a simile or poetry. It's as sure as the paint on the walls and the hair on your head and the chair on which you sit. And God wrote it down and preserved it for all of these millennia and gave it to us. Our history in the beginning. And here we go. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And we are introduced here to the progenitor, the great antecedent to all of this genesis of time and space and matter. The founder, the author, the creator, the forerunner, the forefather, the underivation, the one who has no genesis. He was already there. And the purpose of Genesis is not to explain God's beginning, for he has no beginning. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He simply is. And that's that. And don't try to hurt your brain thinking about it. You will never comprehend it. God is. But doesn't that beg the question, as we are introduced to the first character in the Bible? Not a fictional character, mind you. Who is God? Who is he? Scripture does shed some light on this. I want to quote one commentator who I believe gave a very succinct and detailed definition of who God is, but I think it's a good one. Quote, a general definition of this great first cause, as far as human words dare attempt one, may be thus given. The eternal, independent, and self-existent being, the being whose purposes and actions spring from himself, without foreign motive or influence. He who is absolute in dominion, the most pure, the most simple, and most spiritual of all essences, infinitely benevolent, beneficent, true, and holy. The cause of all being, the upholder of all things, infinitely happy because infinitely perfect, and eternally self-sufficient, needing nothing that he has made, illimitable in his immensity, inconceivable in his mode of existence, and indescribable in his essence, known fully only to himself, because an infinite mind can be fully apprehended only by itself. In a word, a being who, from his infinite wisdom, cannot err or be deceived, and who, from his infinite goodness, can do nothing but what is eternally just, right, and kind. Reader, such is the God of the Bible, but how widely different from the God of most human creeds and apprehensions, end quote. This is our introduction to God. In the beginning, God. With no explanation of where he came from, he simply is. This is our creator, our progenitor. And then we have this little verb, created. Look with me at verse 1. In the beginning, God created. Quote, hence, if in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, there is nothing belonging to the composition of the universe, either in material form, which had an existence out of God prior to this divine act in the beginning. There's nothing that we see that wasn't made by God. Everything that exists was made by God. But what does it mean that God created? Do you ever wonder what that word means? how did he create? I mean, we create things, right? We make things. We build things. We invent things. We write things. True, but nothing that we have created has been out of nothing. No space, no time, no matter, out of nothing. We can create with the tools with which we have been given to create, but nothing that we have created has been out of nothing. One pastor had this to say about God's creative acts. He created, the Latin says, ex nihilo, out of nothing. That is, there was no pre-existing material. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The things that we see in the created universe were not made from something else. They were made from nothing, ex nihilo, without pre-existing material. It's a way of saying everything around us, your body, the bench you're sitting on, and the building you're in, the streets around us, the trees, the flowers, the city, the state, the nation, the continent, the world, all of it, the stars, the moon, everything, everything you can see, everything you can't see, protozoa, amoeba, or sheer dust, any arrangement of matter at all, came into existence instantaneously out of no pre-existing material. It didn't come from things that do appear. It came from nothing. End quote. Another writer said this about J. Sidlow Baxter. He said, J. Sidlow Baxter has suggested that verse 1 provides a refutation of 6 principal false philosophies popular throughout history. Look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Here are the 6 principal philosophies that with Genesis 1:1 we can refute. In the beginning, God, that phrase, that denies atheism with its doctrine of no God. In the beginning, God, that phrase denies polytheism with its doctrine of many gods. In the beginning, God created. That phrase denies fatalism with its doctrine of chance. In the beginning, God created. That denies evolution with its doctrine of infinite becoming. God created heaven and earth. That denies pantheism, which makes God and the universe identical. God created heaven and earth. That denies materialism, which asserts the eternity of matter. End quote. In the beginning, God, the infinite being, created, brought into existence time and space and matter out of nothing, all of it. So what of this phrase, the heaven and the earth, at the end of verse 1, the heaven and the earth? What is meant here by the heaven and the earth? God created the heaven and the earth. Make a note here that the Hebrew word for heaven in verse 1 is actually plural. The Hebrew word is shamayim, and it's translated in its plural form as heavens. So we know that if we follow on through day 2 and day 3 and day 4, we see the different creative acts of God on these different days, and he will in the future create stars, the sun, the moon. So what did he create when he created the heavens here in verse 1? We are in day 1 of creation, by the way, in verse 1. So on day 1, what is he creating? What is meant by the heavens? Well, we talked about how God created space. He created space when he created the heavens. Not space like you think of when you look at the night sky and get a view beyond the earth's atmosphere, but literally space in which to put something. Merriam-Webster defines space as this, so pay attention to this definition. How would you define space if somebody asked you, what is space? This is how Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines it. A boundless, three-dimensional extent in which objects and events occur and have relative position and direction. I'll read that one more time. A boundless three-dimensional extent in which objects and events occur and have relative position and direction. It's a pretty good definition. I don't know that I could come up with a definition of space if I tried to, but I like that one. And in this space, or in the heavens, God put, as it says here in verse 1, the earth. So he created the heavens and the earth. So he created the heavens, space, and then he put the unformed earth inside the space and the heavens above it and below it. He created the heavens and the earth. Now, what else may he have created when it says that he created the heavens? Was it simply space? Well, we know it wasn't stars because stars came later. We know it wasn't the moon because the moon came later. We know it wasn't the sun, which also is a star, because the sun came later on a different day. Perhaps he created other planetary bodies. And we don't know this. This is some intelligent conjecture. And I won't die on this hill, but perhaps when he created the heavens, he also created other planets. Maybe Mars and Jupiter and all the other planets in the universe. But he created space and filled it with his home for his ultimate creation, mankind. Now, perhaps here's another bit of conjecture for you that I think is quite plausible. Perhaps the heavens refer here also to the dwelling place of God and of the saints who have gone on to be with him. Perhaps here he also created the angels. We know that from Job that the angels were there watching God create. They were watching the days of creation. Job states that very clearly. So perhaps here when it says that God created the heavens and the earth, maybe this is when he created the angels. Perhaps this is when he created that same paradise that the thief on the cross was promised he would go to after his death. The heavens, the place where God and his angels and mankind who has been redeemed and has passed and has gone on to be with God, perhaps that is what he created on this day one at this time as well. But we know that God created space, he created time, he created an unformed earth, and he placed that unformed earth in space. He created the heavens and the earth. All right, let's move on to verse 2. And the earth was without form and void. Verse 2 is a strange verse. I struggled with verse 2. I was talking to Allie about verse 2. It's a strange verse because it's an odd detail that doesn't come with really much explanation. And so there are some things that I'll posit in regard to verse 2, but also perhaps some hills that I won't die on, but we'll attempt to tackle it and see what we can understand. The earth was without form and void. Why does God give us this detail? What does without form and void mean? And why did God initially create the earth without form and void? So what is form and void? What does it mean? And why did God initially create the earth formless and void? And why did he give us this detail? Because with the other creative acts, he didn't say anything about the process of how he created them. He just created them and there they were. But with the earth, he actually showed us how he was forming it. So formless and void means exactly what it says. The earth was a mass of matter that was unformed. It was a heap. It was shapeless. It was amorphous. It was indeterminate and structureless. The definition of formless is without a clear or definite shape or structure. The definition of void is completely empty. So this was a completely empty mass of matter without a clear or definite shape or structure. Other passages give us some insight into the words formless and void. There are other passages in a couple of them in Isaiah, I believe one in the Psalms, that use these exact same words in conjunction with one another, just like they're used in conjunction with one another here in verse 2. And we are able to ascertain that this word formless from these other passages used in conjunction with void has the idea of a waste or a wasteland, formless. And as these words are used in conjunction with one another in these other passages, they actually denote ideas such as confusion, chaos, and desolation. These words are in the Hebrew are tohu and bohu. They're kind of a little bit of onomatopoeia. And they denote in these other passages confusion, chaos, and desolation. Those other passages may help give us some insight into what it means here. Now, I want to make a note that though these words can denote chaos, confusion, and desolation, we know from 1 Corinthians 14, amidst the discussion of tongues being used within the church, that God is clearly not the author of chaos. And so how are we to understand God creating an earth, formless and void, potentially denoting desolation, chaos, and confusion? I think it's simple. In Isaiah 45:18, God very clearly says that he did not create the earth empty. He formed it to be inhabited. And so God's ultimate purpose in creating the earth formless and void is simply to give us a picture of something. And that is why he is including this detail. But his ultimate purpose was not confusion. His ultimate purpose was not desolation. His ultimate purpose was not chaos. And he did not leave us in a state of chaos. In fact, he put the earth in a perfect state and then called it good. So then why create it formless and empty initially, and why tell us about it? Well, I suppose the simplest answer is that God was setting the scene for the introduction of the Holy Spirit. And that perhaps is the only reason why he gave us this detail, that he created the earth formless and empty. So look at verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And here he's simply introducing a second character in Genesis, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God. Okay, let's very briefly deal with this phrase, the face of the deep. So we've seen the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So what is this darkness, and what is the face of the deep? Well, the face of the deep is probably simply referring to the waters mentioned in the very next phrase. So, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And darkness is mentioned simply because God was about to create light. Prior to the creation of the light, all was darkness. So this detail was probably given so that God could introduce the Holy Spirit as being a partaker in the creative act as the third person of the triune God, and simply showing what the Spirit of God was doing here at the beginning of creation. And the face of the deep simply is referring to the waters that God had created in the next phrase. So we're starting to see all the different things that God created on day one. On day one, he created space, time, matter. On day one, he created the unformed earth. He created the heavens, perhaps heavenly bodies, perhaps the angels, perhaps the place in which God and the angels and saints who have gone on before us dwell. Here in verse 3, we'll look at this morning that he's also going to create light on the first day. But let's look at this phrase in the second half of verse 2. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. I told you verse 2 was strange. I hate to call the Bible strange because it's not. It's just strange to us because we may not be able to comprehend exactly why what's there is there. And so it may seem a little strange, but it makes sense in the mind of God, and he wanted to give it to us, so it's good. But what was the Holy Spirit doing? And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and that's it. Like, it would sure be nice, I was thinking as I was preparing for this, to have a little bit more detail about what the Holy Spirit was actually doing when he's moving on the face of the waters. Well, with a little bit of study, we see that the English word here, moved, it's translated elsewhere as hovered. And if you look at the Hebrew word, that word denotes this idea of a hen hatching her eggs or fostering her young. So as a hen broods is the word we might use in English. A hen broods over her young, sits on the eggs, waiting for them to hatch. The word is brooding. Now, a lot of consternation could be spent trying to determine why and what the Spirit was doing. And though this may not be exciting to hear, we don't know. Now, when I was preparing for this sermon, most of the time you can find pretty good agreement on most things as you look at different commentaries and what different men who have studied God's Word diligently have said about Scripture over time. This was not one of those phrases. So some have suggested that he was getting the earth ready for the rest of his creation. Others have said that he was hovering or brooding over the earth and he was sustaining it through his power. Others posit that he was infusing life or energy into this unformed earth. I'm not saying any of these ideas are necessarily wrong, but none of them seem to jive with the following days of creation and the details that we have on those days, where he didn't really seem like he had much trouble calling stars into existence. Though there have been many suggestions, I will offer one that I believe is consistent with the intent of creation, which we looked at last time. The intent of creation was to promise salvation of a people for the praise of Christ to the glory of God. That was the intent of creation. To promise the salvation of a people for the praise of Christ to the glory of God. Well, if that was the case, then on this first day of creation, when God is establishing the home for men and women that he has already purposed to redeem, then why would he not brood over their home as a hen broods over their eggs or over their young? The dwelling place of his most prized creation. The same word that's used here of move or hover or brood is also used in Deuteronomy 32:11. It says this, an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young. And that's the same idea of brood. So we can ascertain from the meaning of the Hebrew word and from how it's used elsewhere that perhaps what the Holy Spirit was doing was just simply showing how important this home was. Remember that in the eternal state, when Christ comes back for all of eternity to rule and reign, the dwelling place of God, Revelation says, is with man on the earth. This was the place for his most prized creation, where God himself will establish his temple, where God himself will live with man. And with that purpose and thought in mind, I think perhaps comes a bit better understanding of what the Holy Spirit was doing here as he moved upon the face of the waters. Additionally, this mentioning of the Holy Spirit's activity teaches us, as I said earlier, that it was the triune God that brought the world into existence. The Spirit was a partaker in the creative work. Just as we're studying Colossians, and we see that Christ was the creator of the world. God, when the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, this is God the Father, God the Son, Colossians 1:16, and John 1:1 and 2, and the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons created the heavens and the earth. And so we'll leave that phrase there, the Spirit of God brooding over his newly formed earth, a barren wasteland of water, an awesome sight indeed. And so having completed verses 1 and 2, I would be remiss not to bring up a theory, a belief that many a Christian has held, and I only bring it up for the purpose of dispelling it. Unfortunately, when teaching through the Bible, sometimes there are theories or beliefs that have become so prevalent within and without the church that as a pastor, I feel that I should bring up and dispel, if possible, in your minds, using the Word of God. So very simply put, some believe there to be a long gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. God created the heavens and the earth, and the gap theorists say that something very bad happened, which threw the earth into confusion and desolation, as we looked at the formless and void, the words there. And that's described in verse 2. And then, starting in verse 3, God began to recreate. So, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth, and he put people and animals and all of that. And then something in between verses 1 and 2 happened. Something undefined. We don't know what it is. We don't have any information about it. And then in verse 2, the earth was desolate and in chaos because of what had happened. This is what the gap theory says. So I'm going to read what a couple of Bible teachers say about this gap theory. These Bible teachers are simply giving a definition of the gap theory so that we can understand it. They don't actually agree with it, none of the three that I'll read to you. One Bible teacher explains the gap theory this way. The gap theory attempts to resolve the apparent conflict between Scripture and modern geology by inserting a gap of unknown time between the first two verses of Genesis 1. The gap theory doesn't just insert a gap of time in order to give room for geological eras. It also theorizes that because of Satan's fall, the original creation became ruined and devastated, which supposedly explains the evidence of mass animal death before the fall, as seen in the fossil record. Genesis 1:2 is describing not merely that the earth was formless and void, but also that it was in a state of ruin and destruction, an accursed state under God's judgment. The gap theory suggests that verse 1 describes God's original work of creation, verse 2 describes the result of the original creation's destruction, and verse 3 and following describe its restoration and creation. For this reason, the theory has also been called the ruin restoration theory, end quote. Another Bible teacher and author explains it this way. A gap exists between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. God made the world, and then something happened that caused it to become without form and void. The gap could be of very long duration, even millions of years. During this gap, so-called prehistoric creatures lived and died. Gap theorists believe that Lucifer was in charge of this gap world, but when he fell from grace in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, they say, God destroyed the gap world in a Luciferian flood. After this, God remade the world in six literal 24-hour days as outlined in Genesis 1, end quote. So here's a question. Where did this gap theory come from? One writer says this. Thomas Chalmers, who lived from 1780 to 1847, in 1814 was the first to purpose that there's a gap between verse 1 and 2. Into this gap, he places a pre-Adamic age about which the scriptures say nothing. Some great catastrophe took place which left the earth without form and void or ruined, in which state it remained for as many years as the geologist required. This speculation has been popularized by the 1917 Scofield Reference Bible. However, the numerous rock layers that are supposed proof for these ages were mainly laid down by Noah's flood. In Exodus 20:11, we read of a literal six-day creation. No gaps, not even for 1 minute. Otherwise, these would not be six normal days. Also, in Romans 5:12, we read that death is the result of Adam's sin. Because the rock layers display death on a grand scale, they could not have existed before the fall of Adam. There is no direct evidence that the earth is much older than 6,000 years. However, we have the direct eyewitness report of God himself that he made everything in 6 days. Tracing back through the biblical genealogies, we can determine the age of the universe to be about 6,000 years with an error of not more than 2%, end quote. So 4 reasons why the gap theory is untrue, and then I'll move on from that. First and foremost, it's not there. In Bible interpretation, we do not assert something is true unless it is clearly stated, is logically necessary, or in some other way mandatory or unavoidably compelling in order to harmonize another doctrine of Scripture. This so-called gap does not exist in the text. The text does not say, and there was a gap of time, of an unidentified amount of time, and during this time there was something that happened with sin and lots of death, and there was this is when Lucifer and his angels fell, and it threw the world into a state of confusion. It's not there. It doesn't exist. And so we don't assert something as true in the Bible unless it's stated, it's logically necessary, or it's in some other way mandatory or unavoidably compelling. And so this so-called gap, it doesn't exist in the text. And just because other passages allow for it to exist does not mean that they compel us to, nor cause the view of the gap to be mandatory in any way. Second reason why the gap theory is untrue, through one man, sin entered the world. To believe in the gap theory would be to say that sin entered the world prior to Adam. In this case, it is mandatory to believe that sin entered the world through Adam, since Scripture clearly states it in Romans. Thirdly, Exodus 20 verse 11 shows that God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And it actually uses the phrase heavens and the earth, which is used in verse 1. And there are no gaps in view in Exodus 20 verse 11. There is no other creative act in view, no sin in view. Fourthly, and by the way, there are many other reasons, but I'm just focusing on the four that I believe are the strongest. Fourthly, the word "and" at the beginning of verse 2, "and the earth," is the Hebrew word "wow," W-A-W. And when a Hebrew sentence begins with "wow," and it is attached to a noun, so in this case you have "and the earth" in the beginning of verse 2, "wow," attached to a noun, "and the earth," this is indicative of a parenthetical statement. So the reader should see verse 2 as an aside, descriptive of the original storyline rather than a new thought. So these are 4 reasons that I'll give you that I believe to be strong reasons why the gap theory is untrue. All right, enough of the gap theory. Let's continue to look at Scripture. Verse 3, "And God said." And God said. What was God's mode of creation? Speaking. He spoke and willed it to be. Can you imagine? God has the power and authority to literally call something into existence. And God displays his power over creation in that Christ spoke to the wind and the water and the sky and said, "Peace, be still," and the storm stopped. Or in the account of Jesus calling Lazarus from the grave, and he walked out bound from head to toe after being dead for 4 days. And in the tomb for 4 days. And the stone over the tomb for 4 days. And God called him to life. The same God who called creation into being with his word has the power to control his creation with his word. I mentioned that the title of my sermon is, Who Can Say No to the God Who Calls Light into Being? But why with speaking? Why did God choose his mode of creation to be speaking? Couldn't he have chosen it to be some movement of the hands like a magician, just silent? Or couldn't he have chosen it to just simply be he just wills it with his mind and it happens? Why did God choose speech, language, speaking to be the mode of his creation? Consider this author who says this. In Genesis 1:3, God speaks. From this we learn that he not only is, but is such that he can express his will and commune with his intelligent creatures. He is manifest not only by his creation, but by himself. If light had come into existence without a perceptible cause, we should still have inferred a first causer by an intuitive principle which demands an adequate cause for anything making its appearance which was not before. But when God says, be light, in the audience of his intelligent creatures, and light forthwith comes into view, they perceive God commanding as well as light appearing. End quote. God has chosen speaking as the means of his communication with man. It is through speaking that he has given the law. It is through speaking that men are saved and brought to the knowledge of the truth. It is through the word that men and women's minds are illuminated as the living and active word pierces their soul and discerns their thoughts and intentions. It is through speaking that we bless God and will continue to bless him throughout eternity. It is through speaking that man is judged. It is through speaking that we give thanks. It is through speaking that God brought prophecy. Indeed, from the very creation of light, God has chosen his word as the means of controlling the universe. Hebrews 1:3 teaches that Christ is holding all things together through his word. So why not just will it to be so? Why did God choose speaking? He chose to communicate with us. This is how he would communicate with his creation. Speaking is an attribute of God. It's a characteristic of God. God has many attributes: love, justice, mercy, omnipotence, omnipresence. He has many attributes that are inherent to him. Now, some of his attributes he shares with us and allows us to have those same attributes. We call these attributes communicable attributes, not like a contagious disease, but simply that he communicates them to us. Others are incommunicable attributes, like his omnipotence. We will never be all-powerful. Or his omnipresence. We are not capable of being everywhere at the same time. But one of God's attributes is love. And God communicates that attribute to us. It is a communicable attribute of God because we are able to love. Another communicable attribute of God is speech. God speaks, and he has given us his attribute to also speak. We share this attribute with God. One commentary said, speaking is the revelation of thought. The creation, the realization of the thoughts of God. For how would we know the thoughts of God else he spoke? A freely accomplished act of the absolute spirit. And God said, let there be light. Light is a concept in the Bible that's used of God. Google's dictionary definition, which I actually like better than Merriam-Webster's definition, is the natural agent that stimulates sight and makes things visible. What is light? The natural agent that stimulates sight and makes things visible. On this first day, God created an agent that made everything that he was about to create visible. Remember, it was darkness. It was the Spirit of God hovering or brooding or moving over the face of the deep in darkness. He created an agent by which plant and animal life could grow and thrive. The creation of light also helps us to understand our Creator. Consider these verses. There are many verses on light, but consider these. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Those who walk in darkness have seen a great light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The bright and morning star, said of Christ. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Let there be light. God is light. And here on this first day of creation, he creates light and he makes things visible. And in salvation, he provides light to those without Christ, to those that walk in darkness in their sin. Now, this next phrase is the last part of today's sermon, but is a pretty magnificent phrase. And God said, let there be light in verse 3, and there was light. And there was light. He did it. Just like that, there was light. Just through speaking. Psalm 33:9 says, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. One commentator says this is expressive of the will, power, and authority and efficacy of the divine being, whose word is clothed with power and who can do and does whatever he will, and as soon as he pleases, his orders are always obeyed. End quote. John 1:1-3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. God literally spoke light into existence. Let there be light. And there was light. We'll stop there this morning. Next week, we'll look at the end of the first day and hopefully move into the next few days. But before we pray and sing a song and walk out those doors to enjoy Sunday afternoon, I would like us to ask ourselves something. Who can say no to the God who calls light into being? Trust that God. Obey that God. Let that God control your life as he should. The God of light came into the world as Jesus, and knowing no sin, died on a cross to bear ours. And he rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father, who lives in unapproachable light. And yet, Jesus offers to reconcile us to the Father through repentance of sin and belief in his name. We must become his disciple. You must become a disciple of Christ. And as a disciple, you must walk in the light as he is in the light.